how would you identify a follower of Jesus? And there are people here this morning, and you perhaps had a little bit to do with church, or not much to do with church. But you know, how would you identify someone that says, "I'm a Christian"? And all sorts of thoughts come to mind, don't they? You know, people say, "Oh yeah, they're hypocrites, they're this, they're that." All sorts of things that actually people think about. And I think, as the church, we've actually brought a lot of that on ourselves. We actually have done things and probably conducted ourselves in such a way. And I'm not talking about us as Energizer Church. Yeah, we've done bits of that. But I'm talking about the body over the course of history. You know, there is stuff that's gone on that's actually meant that we've come in for some feral criticism at times. And we're not going to shy away from that. Or if you're somebody that's been on the church journey for a while, you're a follower of Jesus, like these kids this morning who actually said, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to let everybody know that that's the way I want to live my life. Maybe that's been your journey. How would you identify others as followers of Jesus? Well, it might be their humility, might be their servant heart, or even their devotion to Jesus. Those sorts of things come to our thinking. And maybe it's their zeal for God's house, or their passion to see the gospel of Jesus Christ make a difference to people. These are all great qualities and things that perhaps you should see in a devoted follower of Jesus. But Jesus himself didn't say that was number one. He actually said that those things are important, but he didn't say that's the number one thing in identifying a follower of Jesus. He actually said this. He said in John 13:34, and I'm going to really delve into that this morning. I needed a little disclaimer here this morning. I will not talk about bike riding. At this point, I don't think I've even got a funny story. So make your own humour. I want to lay some groundwork this morning. It's a little bit deeper, and I'm going to actually delve into a bit of theology and understanding here. So just come with me on that. We'll keep it as light as we can. But in John 13:34, it says, Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's in the upper room. This is just before he's about to go to the cross. This is just before he's about to do what he, as a man, as a human being, feels that he doesn't have the strength or the emotional capacity to do. And here he is, in a room with his closest friends. So everything he says in that room was really important. He wasn't wasting words. He was getting out the stuff that he really, really needed to say. Yeah. And perhaps there wasn't a lot of humour in that room, because, you know, it was stuff that was really important. And he says this in John 13:34. He says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other." And that's written in other parts of the Bible, but he says it's a new one. He says, "Love each other just as I've loved you. Your love for one another will prove to the world." In other words, not prove to each other, but prove to those who watch you. Prove to those who are having a cynical look at you. Prove to those who are observing from a distance. Prove to your family members that watch you over time that you are my disciples. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon made this very challenging statement. He says, and Jesus said this too, he says, "We are to love our neighbour as ourselves, but we are to love fellow Christians as Christ loved us, which is far more than we love ourselves." Isn't that challenging? Love your neighbour as yourself, pretty big, isn't it? Like, in other words, have the same value for, and I'm going to unpack the difference between what Jesus meant by a follower of Jesus and our neighbour. In other words, love your neighbour. In other words, love everybody that you come into contact with who is in your world in some ways. Love them as yourself. In other words, value them as a human being the same way that you would value yourself. In other words, respect them in the same way that you respect yourself as a person. And we put a lot of effort and resource as the church into loving our neighbour and reaching the world, and so we should. And I believe that that needs to increase, doesn't stop. But real love for your neighbour has a foundation in being loved by Jesus, while being enveloped in a supernatural love from fellow believers. I want to say that again. That often we as people feel this pressure, we feel this, sometimes it's a passion, sometimes it's just a duty to go and love our neighbour. In other words, that's reach people in our community, that's understand what's going on, make a difference in people's lives. We need to do that, we need to keep doing it. But I want to talk about why that sometimes is not sustainable for the church. Why sometimes we go off and do it for a little while and then we can't keep it up. Because I believe there is a foundation, there is something even more critical that we've got to get, we've got to understand, and it has got to be so part of us that gives us a foundation to step in to what we're commanded to do. Real love for your neighbour, I believe, has a foundation in being loved by Jesus. While that love for Jesus is expressed by a love which is bigger than what we can give of ourselves, so I think it's got to be supernatural from our fellow believers. And I think if that was our reality rather than our ideal, people would flock to the church. If what Jesus said was our reality rather than an ideal, people would flock to the church. Love each other just as I have loved you. What does that look like? What does it look like to do that? Because, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. It's like, and I think the problem for most of us is we park some of those things there. We say, oh, yeah, well, Jesus did that because he was God, but I'm not God, so I can't do that. So that's so far removed from me that I don't even have to think about it. But when Jesus was on this earth, he was also 100% human. And he said, love each other the way that I've loved you. What does that love look like? Well, I'm again going to go a little bit ideologically here. And it says this in Philippians 2, 6 to 9. It says, he existed from God, yet he gave no thought to seizing equality with God as his supreme prize. In other words, Jesus was God, but when he, particularly when he found himself living as a man on this earth, he didn't think, I'm God, I've got what nobody else has got, and that's my supreme prize. That, he actually laid that aside, and it says, he gave no thought to seizing equality with God as his supreme prize. Instead, he emptied himself of his outward glory by reducing himself to the form of a lowly servant and became human. He humbled himself and became vulnerable, choosing to be revealed as a man, and was obedient. He was the perfect example, even in death, a criminal's death by crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God exalted him and multiplied his greatness. And he has now been given the greatest of all names. How do we love like that? That's how Jesus loved. In other words, he laid aside everything that he had and took on humility that most of us could never get our heads around or understand or even connect with. And actually emptied himself of everything he had so that he could express supreme love for humanity. How do we love like that? Because I think, when I think about that, that sounds rather beyond me. I mean, I get ticked off when I'm misunderstood. I get hurt sometimes when my wife misunderstands me. How can I love like Jesus loved when I've got all this humanity around me and in me? How do we love like that? And this is talking about a love for fellow Christians. How do we love like that when so many Christians can be just so flaming, insert whatever word you like, I'm going to use annoying. When they don't always love us how we feel we should be loved. When you feel like they're not representing Jesus very well, in fact, representing his body very poorly. Who's been ticked off by that? Someone in your church or somebody on main stage media or some televangelist that has done another dumb thing. How do you feel? I want to unpack this a little bit now. I want to look at what the platform is to be able to love in that way. And in coming weeks, we're going to get really practical about this stuff. We're going to have some panels and things like that. We're going to delve into some of these areas and subjects and talk about how this actually works in reality. But this morning, I'm giving you a platform. I'm giving you some of the theology behind it. And we're going to look at John 13. And another great Baptist theologian wrote this, Alexander McLaren. He said, he's talking about John 13 to 17. He says, nowhere else, he's talking about Jesus, is his speech at once so simple yet so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech, even as the cross to which they led up is his most perfect self-revelation in act. In other words, if you want to find out the heart of God revealed more than any other section, perhaps in the Word of God, John 13 to 17, he's saying, this is what McLaren's saying, it is actually there, perhaps more than anywhere else, where you will get the raw heart and revelation of God expressed through the Son Jesus in that moment. And so John 13 verse 1, it says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And the New King James says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There is a love that Jesus has for all people. And perhaps as Christians, we talk about that more than anything else. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, which is what I was referring to in Philippians. He emptied himself and came into this world. And then there is a love for his own. And it isn't that the love is a different love. It's not like there is this one level of love that is for everybody and there's another level of love for Christians. It's the same love, but the dynamic of it is different because the love for Christians is a two-way love. It's a love where he loves and we respond to that, so the dynamic of that love changes. The love of Jesus for his own is greater because a response is that love answers to love. There is no limit to its depth. The dynamic of our relationship with Jesus is as we continue to experience his love for us, the response from us to his love increases. See, as you experience the love of Jesus to you, if you can allow, and I'm going to talk about that a bit this morning, if you can allow that love and your response to that love to actually increase, your response, the response from us to his love increases. Out of our response to that love, our capacity to receive increases. As our capacity increases, so do our response to that love. And I think that is the result of that, is that we become increasingly secure in who we are in Jesus and live with an ever-growing capacity to love others. As we continue to experience his love for us, the response from us to his love increases. And out of that response to his love, our capacity to receive increases. You see, if you've been knocked about, beaten about in life a little bit, your capacity to receive love is rather diminished. Because you've been hurt, you've been knocked around, you have trust problems, and rightly so. Those things are all very real. And then, you know, somebody comes along and maybe you've walked through that. And there'll be people here where you've had a horrific upbringing and things have happened to you that haven't been fair, that weren't right, that should never have happened. And then, you know, you meet somebody who truly loves you for who you are and wants to love you in that way. It is actually a journey for you to get to a position where you are able to receive that love from them. And as humanity, all of us are in that place. We have been so broken and beaten and conditioned by a world which has got all sorts of stupid, crazy things going on, that our capacity to receive the love that Jesus wants to give us is incredibly diminished. And all we can do is start where we are. And as you receive a little bit, well, you respond a little bit to that love. As you respond a little bit to that love, you're able to receive a little bit more of that love. As you receive a little bit more of that love, you respond a little bit more. As you respond a little bit more, you receive a little bit more. As you receive a little bit more, you open yourself a little bit more. And all of a sudden, you find that you have got the capacity to supernaturally love people in a way that you never had before. I've made it sound very simple, and sometimes the journey of that is painful, and there's all sorts of things that come with that, but at a supernatural, spiritual sense, that is actually as simple as it is. I'm not saying that we don't need to go on a journey and deal with things in our world. We don't need to understand what has happened to us and do all that stuff. That's very important. But I'm first of all talking about a connection between you and Jesus. And he actually just says, I'll start with where you are, and if you will receive a bit of my love, well, you'll find yourself being able to respond to that love. And all of a sudden, you'll find another area of your life starts to be healed and made whole, and all of a sudden, things start to feel different. The result is security in Jesus. You know what's been the number one problem as people look on at Christians? Security in Christ. I mean, would secure leaders in Jesus Christ have gone to the Middle East in the middle centuries on those crusades? would secure leaders in Christ have had to keep all the teachings away from the people so that they could maintain a position of power that needed a reformation for that to get to the people? I could go on and on and on and on. And if we are secure in Christ, we find that we don't need to do those things, because we understand that we are not needing responses from people to validate us, because we are validated in who we are in Jesus Christ. John 13:34, so now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love to one another will prove that you are my disciples. Or another version says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Jesus said that love would be the identifying mark of his disciples, love for each other. And it wasn't that love for people outside the church or the world was not important or relevant, because that's our total mission. That's what we're called to do. Go into all the world. But the first mark of a disciple is to be able to love that flippin' annoying Christian. Beyond yourself. There are other measures of discipleship, but the base or the starting point is love for one another. Jesus marks us as his disciples by our love for one another. We can mark ourselves as his disciples by our love for one another. The world can mark us as his disciples by our love for one another. And again, a second century Roman theologian, Tertullian, and he wrote, this is 150 years after the gospel had been first published in any form, and he said of the people of that day, this wasn't his writings, this was what people observing the church said, they said, see how they love one another. The observation of the first and second century church was, wow, look at the way they love one another. Why did people join the first and second century church? Because they looked and they observed and they said, there is something here that is beyond natural. They love one another. They don't talk about it. They don't just play songs about it, but they do it. So what's it look like to truly love each other? Jesus says, you know what Jesus says? He says, it looks like foot washing. We've got a baptism tank here. Maybe we can just all come and start doing a foot washing ceremony right now. But he was talking much more metaphorically than literally. Listen to this. This, again, is a rather sort of bizarre thing in this moment where he's about to go to the cross and he's got very little time left. And this is something that happens again in this upper room with his closest friends. It says Jesus knew that the Father had given... Listen to the first bit. Jesus knew the Father had given him authority over everything. In other words, there was nothing that he didn't have authority over. So with that authority, what does he choose to do? If you and I were going to the cross, we might like to get some authority in the media and say, hey, I'm about to go to the cross. Everybody's going to think I'm a fraud, but I'm the real deal. Let's get it out there on Twitter and Facebook and let's get some response to the fake news happening here. Or you might like to blow somebody up. Or there's all sorts of things you could do if you have all authority. I've wanted to blow lots of things up. Parking meters.
Save us.
Courthouses. All sorts of things I wanted to blow up. Supernatural love, see? Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. And that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table. He took off his robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And he poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I reckon Jesus looked up and said, what, washed everyone else's, haven't I? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, so he didn't quite get it at that. You will never wash my feet. You're the master. You won't wash my feet. Jesus replied, and this is even in the humility, there's some authority right here. Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. So then Simon goes, flips over the other way. He says, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Jesus replied, a person who is bathed all over doesn't need to wash except for his feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that one would betray him. This is what he meant when he said not all clean. After washing their feet, he put on a robe, on his robe again, and he sat down and he asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Wow. This critical moment, this evening before the torture of the cross, Jesus decides to wash feet. So when did Jesus wash feet? When it was hard. In his own critical moment. When his emotional capacity would have been at an all-time low, perhaps. When he felt like everybody else should be there for him. Anyone been there? As he was about to commence his own darkest hour. There's something very powerful in loving others in your own dark time. Somebody said to me once, and it's so true, that your ministry, in other words, your capacity to serve others, is your way through whatever you're going through. And I'm not being ridiculous about this. I'm saying you go and be a martyr when you haven't got the capacity to do it. But having a heart that says, I'm still going to love and I'm still going to serve and I'm still going to walk through that, even when I'm in my own darkest hour, you will be amazed at how you walk through that dark hour. Jesus did not think about himself. He thought about his disciples. This was really loving them to the end. Jesus' disciples treated him badly and they were actually about to do worse. Some of them would deny him completely. In spite of this, he loved them. Judas, who would betray him, was in the room, had his feet washed, and received the same love as everybody else in that moment. All right. In spite of this, he loved them. So what's it look like to truly love one another? I think number one, I think we've got to love in spite of them. Love in spite of them. In other words, love in spite of what is going on. And I think it's actually, it's a choice that we make. We make a choice that in this relationship that we have with Jesus, that we are going to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of what's going on. In spite of when we're in a good church or a bad church, in spite of whether we're in a season of momentum, in spite of whether we feel like the Holy Spirit's being poured out or it's just dry and hard, in spite of whether it's a season of hard work and we're working hard and we're going to a new building or in a season where it's, oh yeah, this is just so wonderful. In spite of that, in a time where nobody is actually giving you what you need emotionally, you choose to love. Because you know your capacity to love actually comes from Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about ignoring the human side of it. So don't hear what I'm saying. I'm talking about this as a base for having our heart in the right place. We don't love each other because we're nice, do we? We don't love each other because everyone's easy to love. We don't love each other because it makes us feel good. We don't love each other because people will make us feel. We love each other as a response to Christ's love for us. We love each other because his love gives us security and worth in him, and we're able to love. Normally in a situation like Jesus and the disciples found themselves, there would probably be somebody at the door or in the mix of things that would wash the feet. It would be the servant that perhaps held the lowest rank in the place because it was considered a lowly task. Somebody would be there to do that. And it was a cultural thing, but it was done for quite practical reasons because they tended to recline at the table. So you can imagine as you are sort of lying down at the table and there's somebody else over there, your feet are right in their face. And so if you've been out walking around rural roads, you know what gets on your feet in rural roads, don't you? The hot Middle Eastern sun, animal stuff, all this stuff is actually on their feet, and then they're being served food, and somebody's got their smelly feet in your face. And for some reason, nobody was there to wash their feet. So here we have it, the Son of God. This is the picture that has been depicted through famous artists. This is it. And they're all there with smelly feet. They're trying to enjoy a meal in this most critical moment, and somebody's thinking, Peter, what did you tread in? Mate, come on. So somebody perhaps should have said, hey, guys, let's just get our feet cleaned up and get on with it here. But none of the disciples were interested in washing each other's feet. And I'm sure any of them, Peter's response shows, any of them would have washed Jesus' feet gladly. But they could not have washed his feet without washing all the other disciples' feet. Now, does anybody relate to this in church life? Oh, I just love Jesus. But, oh, gee, that person. They could not wash each other's feet without accepting an admission of feeling inferior among their peers and competitors for the top positions in the disciples' hierarchy. This was big stakes. So what happened? No one's feet got washed. How many times have Christians missed opportunities because if I do that, I won't be honoured in the position that I should be in or I feel like I'm deserving of, and we miss it. No one's feet get washed. And Jesus was showing them something very, very powerful here. And so no one else decided to do it. So Jesus said, all right, I'm going to wash your feet. I've actually got the authority and the security, and I'm going to do that. So what's it look like to truly love one another? I think number two, we've got to include them. We've got to include them. When I say include them, that means to be inclusive in our thinking, in our demeanour, in the way that we connect with people. You know, I think Christians often have been the worst at having their cliques. Oh, these are my people. We get each other. You know, we actually grew up. We grew up in the church. We've got an understanding of that. But these other people, you know, they bring their culture in. And this was going on in the early church big time. But yet, people that observed from the outset said, look how they truly love each other. I love Jesus, but I just struggle with Christians. The thing is, they are not mutually exclusive. You actually can't love Jesus and struggle with Christians. Because, you know, Christians are the body of Christ. So you actually can't separate the two. You cannot love Jesus and have disdain for Christians. And I'm not saying you don't have to accept every stupid thing that we've done. You who are parents, love your children in spite of them. You love them when they come home as teenage boys with their smelly feet, and that's low key. My mum still loved us when we came home. One night we were out getting our cars bogged at 3 o'clock in the morning or something like that. And I remember I perhaps in my humility felt a little bit like Jesus. I was the only one. I was the only one. My brother's here. He can verify this because he didn't. I was the only one who would get out of the car and roll my trousers up and stand in mud this deep and actually push us out. What a man, yes. Problem was when I got home, I was so tired I went to bed. And when my mother came in the morning, she saw these feet hanging out the end of the bed with like thick clay caked on them. And she got upset. And I said, "I don't know why you're upset, woman." Isn't it good she's not here this morning? You worry about so many things. But she still loves me. John would certainly have washed Jesus' feet. He had this revelation. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. He talks about it. He understood. But maybe James, yeah, they were close, could have washed his feet. But Peter, Matthew, nah, not going there. It's just easier with our own people, isn't it? When we get into a new season of a church, you know what? We're actually going to find this stuff even more challenging than we do right now. My challenge right now is let's decide we're going to make incredible inroads in this. You guys are awesome. We feel loved. And I think I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that it's important that we actually take this stuff to another level. So what's it look like to truly love one another in the couple of minutes I've got left? How are you going in the Derwent Valley? You're hanging in there. They are awesome up there. Actually, they demonstrate this stuff so well. Do the best get-togethers after the service up there. They are absolutely incredible. Number three, serve them. You see, the form of God was not exchanged for the form of a servant. It was revealed in the form of a servant as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You try and effectively serve when you know where your authority comes from and where you get it. See, when you understand you've actually been given authority and you actually rest in that, you can actually serve in a whole lot more powerful way because you don't need to be validated through position or title or the way that you see. You actually know that your validation is in Jesus Christ, and your position and your authority actually comes from that place. Doesn't come from standing up here. It doesn't come from holding a microphone. It doesn't come from being on the church board. It doesn't come through being in a place of significance. It actually comes from the fact that you are validated in Jesus Christ. Decades later, Peter wrote about this humility. And he said, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. or more literally, it would have been wrap the apron of humility around yourself. And this picture of Jesus walking around in his own darkest hour with a towel around his waist was just indelibly imprinted in Peter's mind. And when he starts to write to Christians, he says, actually have yourself clothed. Be humble, but have yourself clothed in humility. What's it look like to truly love one another? Well, number four, I think you got to humble yourself. It's much better to humble yourself than have somebody else humble you, isn't it? We've all been there. I've been there lots of times. It is much better to choose to humble yourself than be humbled. But I think there's something even more powerful here. And Jesus nails Peter on it. You see, Peter had this false humility. See, Peter was sort of humble about Jesus being the master. Oh, you can't wash my feet, Jesus. I'm not worthy to be even your servant. And Jesus pings him. He says, Peter, he says, cut the crap. Don't talk spiritual, religious language around me. Doesn't cut it. He says, if you cannot receive right now, you're not going to be part of me. And more often than not, many of us can't love because we can't be loved. And sometimes when another Christian comes to try and love us, we actually sort of stand up with this false humility. Oh, I'm not worthy of that. Come on, you are worthy because you are a son and daughter of the Most High God. You are worthy because He has called you. You are worthy because He set you apart. Let's not have false humility. Let's just say, you know what? I am worthy because He's called me, and we've got to receive first love from Him. And many of us have actually got to humble ourselves enough to receive love from the fellow brothers and sisters and body of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't always come from our people. Wash one another's feet. Like all the disciples, they would gladly have washed Jesus' feet. And perhaps we relate to that. But what's he asked? He says, wash each other's feet. Anything we do for each other that washes away the grime of life and the dust of defeat and the discouragement of the journey is foot washing. I've been in connect groups and places where we've done foot washing ceremonies, and quite frankly, some of those things might have been significant for some of you. It's never been that significant for me. But foot washing is more than a ceremony. Jesus meant this metaphorically. He said, you know what, you guys are going to get out there, you're going to get amongst it, and you're going to have to love each other in such a way that the dust and the grime and the discouragement actually is washed away from you. You know, sometimes when you actually do that for somebody else, you're washing away the sharp edge that perhaps enables maybe a less mature person, somebody else got a different journey, to come along and love that person. Maybe. Wouldn't it be amazing as we go into this new season of our new home, that the people of Hobart would say of Energizer, and I'm not that excited whether they say we've got great music or lights or a great venue. Those things will help us to do what we do, but wouldn't it be great if I said, wow, I've seen it. They truly love one another. People will flock to that kind of church because people need to think there is a place where I can be safe, where I can be valued, where I can be known. It doesn't matter how good you are at apologetics, it doesn't matter how good you are at theology, it doesn't matter how good you are at any of those things. What people will respond to is acceptance and love. And I just want to stand here and confess to you right now that outside of the supernatural love of Jesus Christ, I can't do it. I'm too broken. Many of us are broken. But the supernatural love of Jesus means that we can love each other. And together, in our brokenness, we can be incredibly whole and do something amazing in the kingdom of God. Let's stand.